Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have this Thy Word. We're thankful that one of the purposes for it being written is that we might believe. We ask that, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would strengthen our hearts, that we would know a lively faith this day as we would study Thy Word together. May we indeed find food for our soul. May we know what it is to have our hearts quickened by Thee as we study this book together, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. What is the gospel? A few messages ago, we were considering that question, and we noted that the word gospel means good news. The good news is not what we have done, not what we will do. The good news is what Christ has done, what He is doing, what He will do for His people. The good news, then, is not my believing, my repenting, or even the work of regeneration in my heart. Those things are necessary if we would enter heaven. But those things in and of themselves are not the good news. The remedy that saves our soul is Christ. We must take the remedy. We must repent. We must believe. In order to repent and believe, you need power. You need the new birth. But the remedy is Christ. Without Christ, all of your repenting, all of your believing, even a new birth would be fruitless. It would not benefit you at all. You must have Christ. He is the gospel. But having said that He is the gospel, we must believe. Believing is very important. It is what God demands out of His people. And as we studied the gospel, and then we studied the law in relationship to that gospel, I want us to go further and today study what it is that God demands out of us. That is our believing. We have turned to John's gospel because the verb to believe is found there more often than any other place in the New Testament. Over 80 times, John refers to believing. That's over one-third of the times in the New Testament. What does he mean when he says we are to believe? Well, he tells us. What are the ramifications of that believing? He tells us. I want us to consider what it is to believe on Christ. Now, when we come to this word, believe, we note from the Greek that it comes from the same root as the word to persuade. So we could define the word as this persuasion that comes upon the heart and soul that something is true, and then we treat it that way. We are persuaded that this is true, and we live as if it's true. The old theologians in the Shorter Catechism said that believing is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him, upon Christ alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. We believe upon Christ. We rest upon Him as He's offered to us in the gospel. I want us to consider this believing as John speaks of it. You'll note at the end of this chapter, we read in verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Let's consider this morning together what it is to believe on Jesus, to believe on the name of Jesus. First of all, John tells us that there are obstacles to our faith. I believe this is suggested by what he says in verse 30, and many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. One of the obstacles to our faith is our ignorance. We just don't know. I mean, you can't believe on something you don't know. God never asks us to take a leap of faith, as it were, into the dark. He demands that we believe, but He also tells us what we are to believe. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 9, our Lord healed the blind man. And that blind man was, by the authorities, pushed out of the nation, as it were. And our Lord went looking for him. And He found the blind man that He had healed. And in verse 35, after having found them, He said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him?" And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. He needed to know something. He needed to know who the Son of God was. He had been healed by him, but he needed to know who he was. And the Lord said, I am the Son of God. And he says, I believe. I say, one of the problems we have with believing is our ignorance. And that's true as believers even, as Christians. You can't believe what you don't know. And so a great deal is told to us about what we are in Christ. A great deal is told to us about what Christ is now doing as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. I put before you a sheet of paper this morning, and I said, right now, everything you know about what Christ is now doing today, while you sit here, what Christ is now doing for you as the people of God, what would you put on that paper? He's doing a great deal. Yet often God's people are ignorant of what Christ is doing. Well, they can't be resting in what He is doing. They can't believe what He is doing if they don't know. So in the epistles, the apostles are writing to us this glorious gospel and explaining it to us because we must know something if we would believe. But ignorance is not the only thing that keeps us from believing. Sometimes it's rejecting light that God has already shown. Again, in John's gospel in chapter 5, our Lord said, For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? They weren't listening to God. And I would suggest to you, if there's portions of this book that you don't like, it's time you put your prejudice aside and bowed your knee to the book. This book is to govern us. And one of the hindrances we have in coming to put our faith in Christ, to believe on Christ, one of the hindrances is that we don't accept what God says about Himself. Another hindrance is the fear of man. Our Lord spoke again in chapter 5 and verse 44, How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Fear of man is a hindrance to believing. We're afraid of what man is going to consider. We're afraid of what man might do to us, and that hinders our faith. In the book of the Revelation, it speaks of those in hell, that they were cowards and unbelievers. They were afraid of what man thought, and it hindered their faith. It hindered them from believing upon Christ. In chapter 12, it says, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. How often there are those who are on their way to hell because they're afraid of what some man or some woman thinks of them. Well, if they're afraid and that keeps them from believing, that thing that keeps them from believing has become their idol. They're worshiping and serving the idol. They want that person, that one, to rule their life rather than God to rule their life. But brethren, we're not void of this temptation either. The fear of man oftentimes keeps us from exercising our faith in Christ. How often is the fear of man that keeps us from obeying the Lord and walking with Him and believing upon Him and resting upon Him publicly? You and I do battle with this fear of man. And our Lord says, How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Oh, that this morning our hearts would have that single eye for His glory, that we would be seeking His pleasure, as it were. His smile would be that which is uppermost in our minds and hearts. It would liberate our hearts to believe. John chapter 10, our Lord speaks of another reason why men don't believe. Another obstacle to believing is the depravity of the heart. In chapter 10, He says, I told you and you believe not the works that I do. In my Father's name they bear witness of me. Verse 26, But ye believe not. Why? Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My sheep hear my voice. You're not my sheep. You've never been converted. You belong to the sheepfold of another shepherd. You're the goats. You need to have a conversion, a change of heart. You need to become my sheep. Someone needs to come and open your ears. Someone needs to come and grant to you this power to hear and to obey. Obviously, the rejection of light, obviously the fear of man, those things in the unconverted heart are things that rule and govern because the heart is unconverted. And our Lord said, you're not my sheep. That's the problem. You need to have a conversion experience. You need to be changed from above. What is then the origin of our believing? It doesn't really come from within. It comes from above. The origin of our believing is the work of God. And so John says this in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that He, that is Christ, came to His own, and His own received them not. They didn't believe. They didn't want Him. They wouldn't accept Him. And then He goes on and He says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now we have a question before us. It came to His own. They wouldn't take Him. But these did take Him. They did believe. They did receive Him. Why did they receive Him? He tells you now in the next verse, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. God produced in them the ability to receive Christ. God produced in them the ability to rest upon Christ or believe upon Christ. That's what changed them. That's what made the difference. It wasn't a physical birth. It wasn't something they did in the flesh or something they did with their own will. It was a birth from above, to use the language of chapter 3. In fact, in chapter 3, our Lord was dealing with Nicodemus, a very religious man. A man who you would say believed some things, but he wasn't believing on Christ. Most people believe something, but they haven't come to believe on Christ. They haven't been saved. They don't have the saving faith that our Lord is speaking of. And He came to Nicodemus and He said, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. You have to have a spiritual birth. He was told that he had no control over that birth in verse 8. Spirit blows where it lists. The Spirit moves as it wills. You have no control over that birth, Nicodemus. But as He continued to speak to Nicodemus, He told him something else. Nicodemus, you have to believe. In fact, from verse 10 through verse 21, the stress is upon the fact, Nicodemus, you must believe on the Son of Man. You must believe on Me. You must believe. You know, our Lord didn't leave him looking within, waiting for the new birth. Sometimes in Reformed theology, because we stress the new birth and the need to be born from above, we give the false impression that a man ought to be looking within, and then once he sees the new birth there, then he ought to believe. That's not true. It's not biblical. You don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. That a man is told to wait till he's born again and then believe. A man is told to believe. Read the New Testament. Read the book of the Acts. What are they told to do? Repent. What are they told to do? Believe. But you said that he can't repent. He can't believe. You just established that. That's right, he can't. The new birth is below the level of consciousness. You can't see, you can't feel the new birth. What it does is it gives you life. It's a calling, to use the scriptural language. And it gives life. And the response of that life is that you believe. And so the apostles, when they went preaching, what did they tell men to do? Believe. Believe. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, wait till you're born again. What did Paul tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get afraid even of telling people that. We're afraid of saying to them, come, receive, believe, as if somehow we're making a mistake by inviting people to Christ. But that's exactly what Paul did. He knew they had to be born again, but he had no power over that, and he couldn't see it. What Paul's responsibility was, set before them the gospel and command them to repent, command them to believe, command them to come. I would suggest to you that if you set before men the gospel and you do not command them to believe or to come, you haven't fulfilled your duty in preaching that gospel. We are to invite men. We are to say, as we find in the book of the Revelation, we're to say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come. I'm to tell people the gospel, and I'm to say, believe. You say, but they can't believe. But God will work that in them. You have an example, I think, of this in the Old Testament. You have Ezekiel in front of the dry bones. He's there. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, Lord, thou knowest. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, they can't. As far as anything I can do, they're not going to live. He said, well, prophesy to the bones. Tell them to live. Tell them to get up. And as he prophesies, God brings in this life-giving voice. God brings in the life that brings them together and makes them live, as it were. And so as God's people, as we witness this gospel, what are we to do? We're to give the gospel. We're to show it before men. We're to set it before their eyes. And then we're to command them to live. We're to command them to live. We're to command them to come. We're to command them to believe. And God works with that commandment, and He calls them to Himself. You and I are to invite men. We're to command them to come and take part of this saving faith. We are, as it were, commanding them to come and lay hold of Christ. The focus that our Lord left Nicodemus with was not looking within for the new birth. Our Lord left Nicodemus with the focus of looking to Christ and needing to believe upon Christ. We're not to tell sinners you need to sit there on your hands and wait. We're to tell sinners to come. We're not to tell sinners you're to sit and wait for the new birth. We're to tell them to come, to believe, to receive this gospel. So we find the apostles doing that in the book of the Acts. We find our Lord doing that in the gospel. He didn't live Nicodemus by saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now just sit there and wait. He said, Nicodemus, you've got to believe. Nicodemus, you've got to come. Well, you know what he also told Nicodemus? He told Nicodemus the reason why he wouldn't come if he doesn't come. He said, the reason why you won't come is your love of sin, your love of darkness. That's the real issue. For Nicodemus, as soon as you're ready to have done with darkness, as soon as you're ready to have done with sin, God will take you. Now, will any man come unless God deals with his heart and soul? No, he won't. Will any man leave his sin behind unless God deals with his heart and soul? No, he won't. But he's not dealing with Nicodemus based upon what the Spirit's going to do in the heart. He's dealing with Nicodemus based upon what Nicodemus has to wrestle with. You see, you do repent. You do believe. You do turn your back upon sin. You do come and rest upon Christ. You do those things. You're empowered to do those things by the moving of the Spirit, but you do them. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, our Lord is very strong in His language to Nicodemus. And at the end of chapter, He is speaking to Nicodemus at the end there in verse 20. He says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deed may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Why don't men come? Because their love of sin. That's why they don't come. But look at what he says in verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You must believe. You, personally, have to rest. You're the one that has to repent. You're the one that has to believe. It's given to you by God. It's produced by the new birth. You're given life so that you can, but you must do it. And as a preacher, it's my job to tell you what the gospel is, but it's my job also to command you to believe. And I know that when I command you to believe, that Holy Spirit can be working in and giving life while I command it. David was outside of Jerusalem trying to conquer the city. While he was outside of Jerusalem, something mysterious happened on the inside. Joab went in through the water duct, and he came into the gates, as it were, into the city, and conquered the city, and he threw open the gates. As Christ is set before men, as we invite them to come, as we command them to come, what does the Holy Spirit do? He's on the inside. He's going to throw open the gates. I have no control over the Holy Spirit. My job as a preacher, and brethren, your job, as you would seek to win others to Christ, is to set before them Christ and invite them to come. If they throw open the gates, you don't have to worry about whether they're born from above. Because they're not going to throw open the gates without the Holy Spirit moving on their hearts. But our job is to set before them Christ and command them to come, command them to believe. When they throw open the gates, when God opens their hearts, you will see, indeed, one who is born from above. The origin of our believing is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit, even though you do the believing. The object of our believing is Christ Himself. We see this in verse 30 and verse 31. What are we to believe in? What are we to believe on? We are to believe on Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the identification that's given to us. That means a whole lot more than just names by which we call our Lord. In fact, when you look at the word Christ throughout John's epistle, very rarely is it ever used in connection as a name, Jesus Christ. Well, we have it earlier on, we have it later on, as we have it here in the 20th chapter. But most of the time, the word Christ stands by itself, because the word means the Messiah, the Anointed One. They were looking for this Messiah, this Anointed One. They were looking for this glorious King who was coming. They were looking for this King who would be a priest. They were looking for this one who would be the prophet, like unto Moses. They were looking for Him. And over again, we find reference to this Messiah. Remember what Andrew said to Peter when he found him in chapter 1? He said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah. We found the Anointed One. This one that for hundreds of years we've been looking for. We just found Him. We found the Christ." Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well that we were thinking on this morning in the Sunday school, He said to that woman that He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. She went and told the city, and the whole city came out, and the whole city said, "We believe He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. We believe that." In John chapter 6, verse 69, the disciples confessed that He was the Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 31 and 41, we have other Jews believing that He was the Christ, the Anointed One. We find the Jews even debating whether He was the Christ. We see that in chapter 7. They're getting together and they're arguing. One of the arguments is, how can He be the Christ? He's not from Bethlehem. Well, He was from Bethlehem. They just didn't know His history. And they're arguing back and forth concerning their idea of the Christ and whether He was the Christ. Later on, the leaders among the Jews got very angry with anybody who was saying that Jesus was the Christ. And they said, "If you say that, we're putting you out of the synagogue. You say that, it's going to go hard with you." You see, what John is writing to us concerns this Anointed One. Is He Anointed One or is He not? Do you accept Him as the Anointed One? What does all that mean, that He is the Anointed One? John chapter 6 and verse 69, it says, "We believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is the prophet, anointed prophet, who came to speak from God to men. Have you accepted Him as such? Is Jesus Christ your prophet, or are you listening to some other philosopher? Is there someone else telling you how to live your life and telling you what to do, or is this prophet telling you how to live your life, telling you what to do? You're listening to some prophet. Who is it? Is it your Christ? He is the priest who's to intercede with us to God. He is the one to bring us into God's presence. He is the one who will remove our sins. Is He your priest, or do you have another Anointed One? Who is the one who takes away your sin? What do you do with your sin when you've sinned against God? How do you get rid of it? If you tell me how you get rid of it, I can tell you who your Anointed One is. For some here, perhaps, the Anointed One is yourself. You try to work your guilt off. You try to get rid of your sin by what you do. Then you've anointed yourself to be that priest. Who is the Anointed One in your life that removes your sin? Is it Christ or is it another? Who is your King that rules you? You say, I'm ruled by a president. I'm ruled by a Congress. No, you're not. Who is the king who rules you? Is it the king, the prince of the power of this air? This country, this world, as it were? This age, is that the one who rules? Or is it this anointed one that we're reading about here? They came and he said, we're convinced thou art the anointed one. That's what the disciples said. He came to Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus and before he raised them from the dead and speaking with them. This is what they said. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I believe. You're the anointed one. Who's the anointed one that you're resting upon today? Who is the mediator who stands between you and God that you're resting upon to give you a word from God, to take you into the presence of God, to rule you for God? Who is the anointed one in your life? It should be this Jesus. John gives great evidence that he is the anointed one. He also gives great evidence that he is the Son of God. Would you note here, he says in John chapter 20 that we are to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The term Son of God refers to his deity. We're dealing now with a second person of the Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If the Son is a title of his deity, then he's eternally the Son, because what's true of his deity never changes. And so we speak of the eternal Son in theology. He is the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead. It is very clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be God manifest in the flesh. You have that in Isaiah chapter 9. Here is this king being described, and yet this king is called the Mighty God. We have his birth described in chapter 7, and yet he's called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It was clear in the Old Testament that this king, this anointed one who would come, would be God manifest in the flesh. So John in his gospel is trying to give us evidence, not just that he is the Christ, the anointed one, but that he's God manifest in the flesh. He does it by means of what are called signs. In verse 30 he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, one of the ways you describe miracles was with this word sign. There are other words. There was a word that had to do with power. Miracle was a demonstration of God's power. And so miracles were called powers, demonstrations of God's power. Miracles were called wonders, because those acts of God made you stand in awe. You stood in awe of what God did. You wondered, as it were. They were called wonders. They're also called signs. And that is that the miracle pointed beyond just an act of power to something else. There was some message that we were to understand. There was some truth that we were to learn. A miracle is a sign that points beyond the event itself to the purpose for the event. Let me give you an example. The manna came. That was a demonstration of God's power. That was a sign. It did something more than that. It also provided food for the people. It was a provision. But it did more than that. It taught the people, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, that they were not to live by bread alone. It was a sign teaching them something about their relationship with God. They were not to live by bread alone. It went further than that. It was also a type of the coming Christ. We see that in John 6. Our Lord explains it. He's the manna come down from heaven. A great powerful act of producing manna. It was a miracle. It was a provision for the people. It was something that taught them concerning their relationship to God. And that miracle also was a picture of the coming Christ. When we look at the miracles, they weren't just things happening in the world with no rhyme or reason. They were signs indicating something. They were pointing to a message that we were to understand. In this case, the signs were pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What are the signs? Well, there are many signs. There are many miracles that John just lists as miracles in the plural. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, literally the signs which he did. We don't know what he did in Jerusalem at this point. That is from John's gospel. But he did many signs, many miracles. And they said, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Only God could do these things. Nicodemus came to our Lord because he heard of or maybe even saw some of these signs. And so he said in chapter 3, verse 2, the same night to Jesus by night, the same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why? For no man can do these miracles, these signs that thou doest, except God be with him. Again, we don't know which miracle is in view. At this point in John's Gospel, he's only told us about one miracle. But here, Nicodemus is speaking in the plural. In John chapter 11, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles, many signs. Many signs. And yet in chapter 12 it says, though he did many signs, many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. What were some of the signs that he did? Well, we have 10 of them listed for us in John's Gospel. Chapter 2, he turned water into wine. But even before that, you could say that the incarnation in chapter 1 is recorded. Oh, it was happened in a way that men couldn't observe it, but still he was God incarnate, and John records it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Chapter 1. But in chapter 2, you have the beginning in his ministry of the signs. And then in chapter 4, you have the healing of the child. The turning of water into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the child in chapter 4, the healing of the impotent man in chapter 5, the multiplying of food in chapter 6, the walking on water in chapter 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. In chapter 18, we have our Lord speaking His name and men falling backwards who came to arrest Him and harm Him. In chapter 20, we have His own resurrection come before us. For many signs, showing that this one is the anointed that we were to look for. His miracles were done more numerously than any other prophet in the Old Testament, and the miracles he did were in a more glorious way than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Oh yeah, Elisha fed men from a small amount of food. He fed 100, I think it was. But our Lord fed 5,000 men plus their families. And if that wasn't enough, he turned around and did it again to 4,000 men and their families. John is saying the signs are indicating to us that he is the anointed of God, that he is the Son of God. And he says, I'm writing these things. I'm not telling you all that he did. There are more signs than I can recount, but I'm telling you specific ones that it might stir you to put your faith in him. Our Lord said in John chapter 10, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. If you don't believe me, well then look at my works, because my works will tell you I'm God manifest in the flesh. My works will tell you I'm the anointed one. Look at my works. Look at the wonders, the signs that I am doing. Now there are other things that John gives us in his gospel that indicate that he is the God-man. There are titles that he gives us that tell us that he is the Christ, that he is God. One of the titles that our Lord himself used was that he was the light of the world. That's a title borrowed from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, this anointed one, the one that would have the Spirit, would be the light to the Gentile, the light to the world. Our Lord says that he is the I Am of God. They took up stones to stone him when he used that term. That was the term of deity found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And so John is bringing before us not just his works, but his titles. His titles reveal that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One. His titles reveal that he is the Son of God. But also the relationship that he had with God implies that he is the God-man. Too numerous to go through this morning, but if you were to study John's Gospel, you will find our Lord saying things about his relationship with God that no prophet ever said. Our Lord said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. No prophet ever said that. And in this relationship that he has with the Father, he reveals to us that he is the Son, that he's God manifest in the flesh, that he is this glorious Messiah. So there are a number of ways that John reveals to us that this one is the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of God, come in the flesh. But primarily, he focuses upon his works. And he says, look at these works. They will show you who he is. What is the outcome of our believing? if you believe, what are the benefits that come to you? Well, we note in chapter 1 and verse 12 that we are adopted into His family. We become sons of God. That has a legal ramification. There is legal truth there, things that take place in heaven. But there are also things that take place in the heart. There is the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. That's an experience within the heart. And so in adoption, we have those things that are objective outside of us, that are in heaven and are true, and things that are subjective in our experience that are true as well. We're not condemned. We read that in chapter 3. Not condemned. The opposite of that, or stating it in a positive way, would be say we're justified. We're righteous in God's sight. Our unrighteousness is removed, and we are righteous in His sight. We are accepted because of what Christ has done for us. And so in chapter 3 and chapter 5, we read that those who believe are not condemned. In chapter 7, it's very clear. Our Lord says to those who believe that they will have the moving of the Spirit in their soul. The Spirit will come and move through them. He said, are you thirsty? Come and drink. If you're thirsty, come and believe upon Me. And if you do that, you'll have the movement of the Spirit within. We come continually. We come and we drink continually. We believe continually. And the indication from the Greek is that that Spirit would move continually. You can't believe on Christ continually without the Spirit being there to help you believe. He is moving when you believe. And so our Lord says to us, if you believe, the Spirit will move. He brings those out of darkness that believe, chapter 12. Those that believe in chapter 14 will do the works that He is doing, even greater works, because He was going to the Father. But over and over and over again, primary thing that John tells us that those who believe have given to them is life. Just stated life here in verse 31 of chapter 20, stated as eternal life throughout the gospel. 7 times it says that those who believe are given eternal life. They're giving life by God. Does that not encompass everything that we need as relates to our sin? Sin brought upon us what? Death. In the shortest way possible, Paul says the wages of sin is death. Judicial death, spiritual death, physical death, the second death, sin brings death. It's the only thing it can bring. But from Jesus Christ comes life. Judicial life, yes. Spiritual life, yes. Even physical life. You say, but I'm going to die. Just temporarily. Your body will sleep, but God will raise it from the dead, transform the body, and you'll live forever with Him, eternal life. Our Lord says, I give to those who believe eternal life. You can't find that anywhere else. You can't get that by going to church. You can't get that merely by reading the Scripture. You can't get that by joining some organization. No man, no prophet, no priest, no preacher can give you this life. It comes when you believe upon Him. And when you believe upon Him, He gives eternal life. Do we believe? Are we resting upon Him? You can't believe what you don't know. So John said, I'm writing this so you might know. But you can know and not believe. Are we resting upon Christ this morning? We might be here this morning and saying, I've never rested on Christ. I've done other things that are religious, other things that are good. But I've never come to rest upon Him. Then what is our need? The need is believe. Believe. Come and rest upon Him. Come into this room this morning without eternal life. You can leave with eternal life. You came into this room with God's wrath upon your head. You can leave this room not condemned in His sight, as righteous as Christ is. Where do you get that? The moment you believe. When you believe. You say, I have begun to believe. I have known something of this faith in Christ. I have come to rely upon Him and rest upon Him. Then what is the message from John to us? Continue to believe. There's so many glorious things about Christ that we are to lay hold of and rest in. He is that prophet, yes. He is the priest. He's the king. He's also the light of the world. He's the manna. He's the good shepherd. He's the vine. There are many things He reveals about Himself that are needful for us as believers. And as we rest in those truths, it transforms us. As we rest in those truths, we receive power from those truths. Are you believing this morning? Or has your faith grown dim? May indeed the Lord give us grace that as we look at this gospel from without, may we know the power of the Spirit from within, creating this faith, causing us to believe and rest upon the Son of God. Let's pray. This gospel was written to encourage you to believe, and if this morning you say, I'm having a hard time believing, I would say go back to this gospel and read it. Read it, chapter after chapter. Look for Christ. Look for that salvation. And ask God for grace that you might rest upon what's there. You might believe it. And if as God's people you say, I'm having trouble with my believing, go to this gospel. Written for that purpose. Read it. And ask God to help you to believe what's there and to rest upon it. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day as sinners who have broken Thy law, as those who were not of Your sheep, and yet, Lord, You have put us into this sheepfold. Lord, we came to rest upon Christ by Your mercy and Your grace. And we ask, Lord, this day that You would help us to continue resting upon Him, continue believing upon Him. Oh, we confess our believing is not the gospel. Our believing today is not in our believing. Our believing this day is upon the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed of God. That's where our faith is. Father, we ask that You would give us grace, that that faith would indeed govern us today, that we would rest upon Christ, and it would transform our heart and our soul. For any who are struggling to believe this day, Lord, give them light from above. Give them power today. As they would wrestle to believe upon Christ, Lord, set them free, that they would this day look and live, that they would this day come and take Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, You're able to give this life. We pray that You would help us all this day to believe on Your Son, and that we might receive from Him the benefits that we've been studying even this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name.